The next early reform movement that I want us to consider is John Huss and the Hussites. John Huss was just 13 years of age when John Wycliffe died, but he was very instrumental in the providence of God in furthering many of Wycliffe's teachings. And through his own ministry and death, Huss sowed the seeds of Reformation in his native Bohemia, which is in the modern-day Czech Republic, in Germany, and in other countries. In fact, in Germany, during the days of the Reformation, they had a popular saying about John Huss. You might just want to jot this saying down. I think it's interesting. The saying is this: out of John Huss's blood, out of John Huss's blood, the gospel we now have was born. Out of John Huss's blood, the gospel we now have was born. Now, as we'll see in a few weeks, Huss had a profound influence on another reformer. Does anybody know who that other reformer is? See?
Luther.
Right. Martin Luther was profoundly affected by the life and the writings of John Huss. Luther would later say, and this is quoting Luther directly, "We were all Hussites without even knowing it. We were all Hussites without even knowing it." So Huss is also worthy of our study. The majority of the information that I share on Huss is from a lecture by W.J. Greer, and I'll give you all this information if you want it, entitled Huss and Farrell. There was another reformer by the name of John Farrell. Heroic Pioneers of the Reformation. While we're on John Huss, and I mentioned a few moments ago that during the days of the Reformation, there was a saying that went around in Germany that out of John Huss's blood, the gospel we now have was born. And I mentioned also that Huss had a profound influence on Luther, who said we were all Hussites without even knowing it. Okay, just to bring you up to date on that. All right, let's look at his early years. John Huss was born to a poor peasant family in Bohemia in 1372. So again, if you look at the timeline, you'll see he comes, you know, right after John Wycliffe. Again, he's, as I said, 13 years old when Wycliffe dies. He was raised a zealous Roman Catholic. And I put the emphasis on the word zealous. He was a good student. In his late 20s, he was spiritually awakened. And he was eventually ordained to the priesthood in the year 1401. A year later, Huss became preacher in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, which was a position of considerable influence. I mean, you didn't become the preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague unless you were a very gifted man with a keen theological mind. And while ministering there, Huss gained a very large following through his preaching. In fact, Huss's giftedness was so apparent that he gained the favor of the Bohemian court. Now notice similarities between Huss and Wycliffe, right? Wycliffe, you know, his gifts become apparent, so he's an advisor to the English monarchy. And the same happens to Huss. He gains favor of the Bohemian court, and he becomes the queen's chaplain. It was also about this time that Huss began to study the theological writings of one individual. Does anybody want to guess who that individual was?
Wycliffe,
absolutely. So we see a direct relationship here, don't we? In fact, in the words of W.J. Greer, Huss found in Wycliffe's writings much with which he agreed and much which helped him. Now, I do want to set the record straight and say this, though. Although Huss did follow Wycliffe in many ways, in fact, let me just mention this just as a bit of trivia. If you read a lot of modern day church historians, they criticize John Huss a great deal. Because when you read the writings of John Huss, you find almost word for word much from the writings of John Wycliffe. And they want to apply modern day standards of plagiarism to John Huss. But in Huss's defense, that's really not a fair criticism, because there was a much different attitude about plagiarism in that day. In a sense, you could almost say that back in that time, they just believed that there was this collective pool of truth. And it was not wrong, if it was true, to go ahead and repeat the things that had been said, and you didn't always have to give credit for it. Yeah, so it's just a different standard. So you see a lot of Wycliffe and Huss. But Huss did not agree with Wycliffe on everything. In fact, just so you know this, I want to be fair. I don't want to glamorize Huss. Huss never rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. Never. And, of course, that was a defining doctrine for Wycliffe. And Huss never rejected the veneration of the saints. And that was a doctrine that he also held for his entire life. So we can't say that he just followed Wycliffe blindly, didn't have his own thoughts and convictions. He did. Soon Huss became the recognized leader of the Wycliffeite movement in Bohemia, which was a very small movement in that day, but it lacked real leadership. And so Huss became the leader of that movement. And now we're going to move on to the section of your outlines. It's called His Role as a Reformer. Yes.
I wanted to comment. I visited a couple of years ago at the MGCC Salem in Salem, North Carolina, is the landing ground for the Bohemian Church, who claimed
the Bohemian Church. They claim his teachings. They do.
Although quite liberal compared to what he teaches.
Right. I don't want to go too off the track, and I want to mention it simply because it's not in my notes a lot, but the Hussite Church became a real nationalistic church. It very much became tied to the Bohemian identity. And it's partly because, as in the case of Wycliffe, he really became a national hero for the people. I mean, consider the day. You know, our kids and people today, even in our own society, have heroes. And in this day, the heroes were the religious reformers, those people who were brave enough to stand up against the corruptions and injustices of their day. So to be a Hussite was to be a Bohemian. So, any comments or remarks on that? I appreciate you bringing that up. So, again, Huss had the support of the Bohemian court and a loyal following of other people, common people who were committed to the truth. And again, having been exposed to Wycliffe's writings, Huss preached on the need for reform in the church. And again, following Wycliffe, he began to preach against the Pope. One of the reasons he began to preach against the Pope is that the Pope, at that time, had ordered all the works of Wycliffe to be surrendered on the threat of severe punishment. So, of course, by taking that action, Huss felt compelled to speak out against the Pope, of once again abusing his authority, and Huss's preaching had a profound effect on the people. And eventually opposition came. The Archbishop of Prague declared that all preaching in Bohemia was to be restricted to the cathedral or to the monastic churches only, which basically means to the Roman Catholic churches only, okay? Because Huss is really preaching from what we would call a university pulpit, okay? In fact, he's at this time also the rector of the university in Prague. So that gives him a platform, and he uses it very well. But the Archbishop of Prague says, no, you can't preach there anymore. Preaching is restricted. And this was clearly an attempt to silence Huss. But Huss refused to be silenced. He declared that the Pope was persecuting the Gospels, the Epistles, and faith in Christ, by ordering the works of Wycliffe to be burned. Well, that's a really interesting statement. I took that verbatim because Huss is basically saying that the works of Wycliffe, because of their faithfulness to the scriptures, are in fact the Gospels and the Epistles and faith in Christ. Huss also vowed not to submit to Rome, even if it meant dying in prison. However, not long after that, just like Wycliffe, Huss loses the support of the Bohemian court. He loses the support of the Bohemian court because he begins to cry out, and you're going to find this fascinating. He begins to cry out against the sale of indulgences. The sale of indulgences. Now, let me just comment real quickly about why this was an issue. At this particular time in history, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but at this particular time in history, there were two popes. There were two men claiming to be the rightful pope. One of them was John the 23rd, and his rival was Gregory the 12th. And to settle the dispute, the two men went to war against each other. Can you imagine? And in this particular case, the monarchy or the court in Bohemia was in good relation with the Church of Rome and was very successful in helping the Pope at that particular day. In this case, the one they were helping is John the 23rd, to raise money to fight his war. So the Bohemian monarchy, so to speak, was helping the Pope, John, in his interests to ensure that his reign continued. And Huss began to cry out against that, and understandably so, right? Selling favors of the church in exchange for money, which was then being used to fund a violent conflict. But the Bohemian court considered that to be a far greater act of disobedience to the Pope than they could allow. And so Huss withdrew from Prague. And for about 18 months, he traveled and stayed in the castles of some noble friends who offered him protection. Now, for those of you who know something about this period in history, didn't someone else do some of these very same kind of things? Who was that? Luther. I mean, in many ways, we're telling the life story of Luther at the same time, aren't we? And again, this is before Luther. So, in light of this, I just want us to understand that when we talk about, you know, Martin Luther crying out about these things, we talk about Martin Luther being upset about the sale of indulgences, Martin Luther calling the Pope Antichrist. I mean, he does deserve credit for doing all those things, but was he the first one to do it? I mean, in the providence of God, he was not the first one to raise his voice against many of these things. But in the providence of God, he was the one chosen at the right time in God's providence to sound the trumpet, so to speak. And all things were then set in place in God's providence to forward the Reformation. While Huss was in hiding, he committed his teachings to writings also. He edited a collection of sermons. He wrote an exposition of the faith, of the Ten Commandments, of the Lord's Prayer. And he wrote his most daring work, called De Ecclesia, which, being translated into English, simply means concerning the church. De Ecclesia. And I have a copy of some statements from De Ecclesia there in your packet. So I'll give you a second to stop writing. And then just turn over there, if you would, real quick. And beginning with Steve, and then going to Mike, and then your son, and then Rob. Let's just kind of go around and read these real quick. This is some excerpts again from Concerning the Church by John Huss. Steve, if everybody could kind of read loud, see if we can get it on the tape. I appreciate that very much. Go ahead.
According to Augustine, there is, in essence, only one holy universal church, which is the entire body of the predestined. It therefore follows that this holy universal church is, in essence, one single church and not part of another, that there is only one body of the predestined.
Sound like a radical concept? Well, it certainly is radical when you compare it to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church in that day. And who does he go back to? Augustine, doesn't he? Who did many of the Protestant reformers go back to? Augustine. Mike, if you would.
Peter was not and is not the head of the Holy Catholic Church in its universal essence.
Well, another quite radical statement. Yes.
No one occupies the place of Christ or Peter by office or place unless he follows Christ's beliefs. This is the most proper way of following Christ. There is no other way can a person receive from God the power of the government. Occupy the office of the vicar, there must be an agreement between the moral character of the vicar and the authority that he speaks about.
Right.
A priest of Christ who lives in harmony with his law has a good knowledge of the scriptures and desires to edify the people ought to preach, even if he is wrongly, unjustly, and maliciously excommunicated. If the Pope or someone else commands that priest to stop preaching, the priest ought to disobey.
The priest ought to what?
Disobey.
These are some of the conclusions of John Huss. Do you see a lot of Wycliffe in these words? I think we do, but we also see some things that are original to Huss also. But in the case of Huss, as in the case of Wycliffe, you can see basically where he is pointing his attacks at. The claims of the Pope, the corruptions of the priesthood, the abuses of the church, the church's attempts to silence true ministers of the gospel. Those are the things that he all attacks. And of course, by publishing these documents, Huss creates controversy and he earns opposition and many enemies. In November 1414, a general council of Christendom is convened in the city of Constance. This is a general council of Christendom. It's convened in the city of Constance. The purpose of this council was threefold. You don't have to write this down, but I want to give you this just for information to help flesh out the context. The purpose of this council was, one, to decide on one pope instead of two, to heal the divisions within the church. Secondly, to reform the church, although this was not its real intention, and reforms were not passed, but sounded like they were concerned about reforms. And then, thirdly, another purpose of this council was to banish heresy from Bohemia. The emperor in that day, his name is Sigismund, invited Huss to appear before the council, promised him safe passage. Huss's friends urged him not to go, fearing a trap. Again, we hear echoes of Huss's life and the life of Luther again. Similar circumstances, remember? Luther's going to testify, his friends don't want him to go, promised safe passage, the whole bit. It happened to Huss before, it happened to Luther. Huss decided he had to go. He had to defend the truth. And so he went to attend this general conference or council of Christendom. However, when the time came for Huss to have his hearing, guess what? He was thrown in prison. And he was thrown into a very dismal prison. In fact, the prison was very dark, was very cold, had open sewers running through the middle of the prisons. It was on an island out in Lake Constance. And there Huss was mocked and tormented by hostile priests for about a month. He became very, very sick, almost died, but by the grace of God he recovered. Then he was transferred to still another prison. And while Huss is in prison, this general council is still meeting. Here's some interesting dates. You might want to note these. On May the 5th, 1415, this council that we're just talking about commanded that Wycliffe's bones be dug up and scattered. We made reference to that earlier. And also that Wycliffe's writings be burned. That ties us in with the events in Wycliffe's life, which we mentioned earlier, or I should say, the events after Wycliffe's life in regards to his remains. On June the 5th, 1415, the council proceedings begin against John Huss. Huss was present at these proceedings and tried to state his position. But in the words of J.W. Greer, as Huss spoke, they jeered him when he spoke of his faith in God, in Christ, and in another world, and they threatened and scolded him. Huss was also accused of many things. Some of the charges against him he did not deny. He freely confessed that he had spoken against the Pope. He also refused to retract anything that he had preached or written unless convinced from the Scriptures. Again, sounds familiar, doesn't it? He often responded to his accusers with the words, "Instruct me then." So whenever they would say he was wrong, or said he was guilty of error or heresy, he would say, "I'm willing to be instructed. Instruct me then." And of course, they could not. By the end of the trial, the charges against Huss became absurd. Someone stood and charged that Huss had claimed to be the fourth person of the Godhead, which of course Huss would have never claimed. Huss remained, however, steadfast despite these abuses and threats. Thus, on June 23rd, his books were ordered to be burnt. On July the 6th, Huss was pronounced a proved and open heretic and sentenced to be burned at the stake. It is said that when the sentence was read, Huss fell on his knees and he cried these words, "Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies. You know that they have accused me falsely, brought false witnesses against me, and drawn up false articles. Forgive them for the sake of your great mercy." And in that prayer, we hear the words of who?
Stephen.
And of course, the Lord Jesus as well. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, of course, praying for those who stoned him. We see that same spirit in John Huss here, as he has just heard the pronouncement that he is a proven and open heretic and is going to be burned at the stake. Prior to his execution, however, they decided that they needed to humiliate John Huss. And so seven bishops took part in defrocking Huss. And that's not a word we hear very often today, but does everybody know what the word defrocking means? To defrock somebody is simply to strip them of their rank or their title. And in this case, he would be stripped of his priesthood. History states that in defrocking Huss, they placed a small paper hat on his head. And on this small paper hat, or cap, was a drawing of three devils tearing at the soul of a sinner with their claws. And they declared some words over John Huss. And do you know what those words were? I know Steve does. I heard him mention them earlier today. There, you actually mentioned it. This is the arch heretic. This is the arch heretic. Then they concluded by saying, "We now give your soul over to the devil." And you know, when I was writing these notes for this class, I thought to myself, what a strange benediction. I mean, you think of ministers of the gospel. giving benedictions of the gospel and of hope. Here we have these seven bishops giving this horrifying benediction. We now give your soul over to the devil. But Huss replied, we are told, but I give it over to my gracious Lord Jesus. Soon afterward, Huss was burnt alive at the stake. His last words are supposedly these: I die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. Then his ashes were carefully collected and thrown into the Rhine. And so we see some similarities here with Wycliffe, don't we? Any questions about the imprisonment and the martyrdom of John Huss? Any comments that anybody would like to make? Observation? Okay. Well, then let's end here with some notes about his followers. After Huss's death, many of his followers, then called Hussites, were also hunted down, with some being martyred. And I wish I had time, and I don't, because I really need to bring this to a close. But there is a compelling story of a young Hussite who was martyred and gave a powerful testimony of his faith and, you know, testified of Christ while facing death. His name was Jerome of Prague. And if you have an opportunity, if you have some church history books, just you know, look up his name in the back. Read that account of the martyrdom of Jerome of Prague. It's a moving account. So Jerome and others were burned at the stake, but the teachings of Huss continued to spread rapidly. By the year 1500, there were 300 to 400 congregations of Hussites in Bohemia and Moravia alone. 300 to 400 congregations. And as a result of the martyrdom of John Huss and Jerome of Prague, hatred for the Roman Catholic papacy continued to grow. And it's on that note that I'll end, because I think this would be an appropriate place. And any final comments or questions that you might have?
Yes. I was wondering, from what I've heard of the Catholic Church, perhaps since then, they seem to have gone the opposite way of retaining local customs and marrying them, and become more synchronistic rather than more, what's the other term, more gossip and synchronistic. It's money, kind of that kind of thing.
Right.
Where they're, say, scattered to be more of a synchronistic type. I don't know, did this worse than that, or were they like that before, or am I just off?
Well, you're talking about the posture of the Roman Catholic Church today?
Yeah.
As opposed
kind of
to
that transformation. Is that synchronistic like they are today, back then, or are they more... Or once the Reformation got going, they just went the other way.
Yeah, Rome's posture has changed considerably. You know, when Rome had considerable political powers, its posture was very different than the way it is today. But Rome, and I say, when I say Rome, I mean the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they realize that in this contemporary day, in order to strategically gain power and to build coalitions and things like that, they need to become, in essence, all things to all people. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones wasn't as kind as I just was in saying that, and he would say that Rome has become a chameleon, and that it just takes on whatever color it needs to take on at a given time, with the ultimate goal of supremacy. The Church of Rome has a thirst for power, and I know that sounds maybe harsh, and if there was a Roman Catholic person in the room today, they would violently object to that, but historically it's true.
and it continues to have that today. Yes.
You can see that even to a small extent in America when a lot of the Christians that were in the pro-life movement embraced Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have basically taken over the pro-life movement to a great extent today.
Absolutely. Any other comments or questions? But I think history has shown us, though, that when Rome does have political power, it will use that political power for its own good and to carry out its own agenda, you know, whether it be, you know, the medieval age or whether it be, you know, World War II and Nazi Germany. The Roman Catholic Church will become what it needs to become in order to further its agenda. And again, it goes back to this whole concept of plenitude of powers. I don't even think many Roman Catholics today really understand how the Roman Catholic Church views itself and its mission. The Roman Catholic Church, in its understanding of its mission, is not satisfied with just simply having a voice on moral issues. See, that's the role we want to relegate to the Roman Catholic Church. We want to say to them, we'll give you a voice in the religious sphere, but stay out of the political sphere. But historically, Rome has taken the opposite position. Because again, it goes back to this concept of plenitude of powers. The Pope has religious power, but he also has the power to ensure that the church prevails. And inherent in that power is political power as well, the power necessary to carry out that agenda. So again, this concept of vicar of Christ on earth, when we as Protestants hear that, we often think of, you know, when the Pope is speaking, then the Pope is speaking for Christ, and that's all that's involved in that concept. But to them, the vicar of Christ is the presence of Christ with the authority of Christ in a man. And if Jesus were here today in their rationale, would he only speak out about spiritual things, or would he also speak out about political things? Would he only be concerned about the gospel, or would he be concerned about social issues? And the only way that you can ensure that your agenda prevails in the political realm and in the social realm is to have some degree of social power. That's why we have a Vatican City. That's why Vatican City is recognized in the United Nations. That's why the Pope wants to be at the forefront of the political process. Not just morally, but influencing political policy also. Because when he has that power, then he thinks he can most assuredly fulfill his role as the vicar of Christ. It's a whole different concept. In America, the Roman Catholic Church has realized that in order to survive in this environment, it has to accept that lesser role. But in other parts of the world, we don't see Rome willing to take the back seat, so to speak, in the social and political realm, as we do in our country. They very much influence the political process in other places. Any other comments or questions about Wycliffe or John Huss? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about an individual I've identified on your outline as the forgotten reformer. And I've struggled all week to find out how his name is pronounced. And I think it is pronounced Girolama Savonarola. Girolama Savonarola. Girolama. Girolama Savonarola. Okay. We'll talk about him, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, because Martin Luther had a high regard for Girolama Savonarola and said that he was a very influential reformer. And yet, I bet most of us have never heard of him. I think one reason why we haven't heard of him is because he was very much a Catholic. Yeah, but this is a man who obviously lived and died when Luther was still, you know, a very young man, but had a significant role
in bringing about an early reform movement. Any comments or questions? Has this information been helpful? I hope so. I tell you, the hardest thing about teaching a class like this is there is so much to leave on the table. I mean, any of these people could be the subject of weeks of study if you wanted to do it. So I apologize if it's been very, very brief and cursory at best, but I hope you've at least gotten a sense of who these men were and their commitment to Jesus Christ. So, okay. Thank you very much.
Yeah.